Josh, thank you for your continued leadership to us over all these years. We're grateful for you. He loves when I do that. And all those in the music ministry, we're thankful to you. What a gift we have in all of you. I love singing here. Be real excited when we sing in a building that's designed to have you heard, not just what's on the stage being heard. So, Lord willing, that will be very soon. Please turn to Isaiah 31 to 32. I think the 8 to 10 year olds have already left. They have not waited for their pastor's instruction, but they have fled the building. It's okay. They are more on top of it than I am. If you are an 8 to 10 year old and you'd like to go to your class, or if you're a parent who'd like them to go there, they can go. Isaiah 31 to 32, please follow along as I read. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a little more than a year you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow by beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. I've entitled this message, The Great Society. That term might be familiar to some of you who are more mature in age, shall we say. Those words might remind you of Lyndon Johnson and his program to help America. That program, The Great Society, featured educational reform, sought to tackle certain diseases, urban renewal, beautification, conservation, fighting against poverty, and more. And like any politician or any king or any president or any parliament or Congress, like any leader of people, there can be some good brought to a society. But Lyndon Johnson is dead today, and we still have all those problems and more. Do not put your hope in any man or woman, for final peace and final greatness when it comes to our world, our society. Judah needed to learn this lesson. Judah has turned to an incapable savior, Egypt. They're looking for help from Egypt to protect them against Assyria, their greatest threat, and the known world's greatest threat at the time. In light of this, in Isaiah 31 and 32, God tells them that He alone is their Savior King, and He will be the leader of their great new society. Nobody else can fulfill that. Nobody else can accomplish that. I don't care how many yard signs there are and how many balloons there are at the convention. Nobody can achieve the great society that only Jesus Christ can. And His people have always needed that reminder, then and now. In our passage, we'll see it in two parts, chapter 31 and then 32, two elements of God's great society. First, we're going to notice a king who protects, and second, a righteousness that reigns. There'll be a lot of implications for us as the 21st century church today. So first, a king who protects. God demonstrates in chapter 31 that He alone is their Savior, Judah's Savior, and He alone is their protector, not Egypt. You see the word protect given twice in verse 5. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. God is the protector of His people. Let's notice first in chapter 31, verses 1 to 3, the problem of them going to Egypt for help. This is similar to what we looked at last week, but last week we kind of fleshed out all that that meant, all that they were doing. Here we start that way, but the rest of the passage is going to focus on what God does in response to that and how He's the one to protect them, not Egypt. So this is looking at their problem, but then seeing God Himself as the solution to their problem. So again, let's look at the problem of them going to Egypt, starting in verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses. Remember, they're excited about the military weaponry that Egypt can provide, and they think they're going to be safe because their defense budget and all the weapons they have are strong, horses, namely. And woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who also trust in chariots, because they're many, and in horsemen, because they're very strong. You could just hear the scuttlebutt around Jerusalem. Yes, I said scuttlebutt. Speaking of old things from the 60s, there's a term. There you go. That was not in my notes. But imagine the conversation going on in Jerusalem. Did you hear that King Hezekiah is forming an alliance with the Pharaoh of Egypt? Did you hear about all the horses they have? Did you hear about all the skilled riders they have? Did you hear about all the chariots they have? We're going to be okay. Woe to those who trust in those things, because they're very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. You can imagine many conversations going on among the leaders of Jerusalem and the leaders of Egypt. We know that the leaders of Jerusalem went to the wise counselors of Egypt for help. So lots of talking, lots of negotiations, lots of board meetings, lots of peace summits, lots of those things, and hardly any prayer. No consulting of the Holy One of Israel. I think of ways that we can plan so many things in our life and not take them to the Lord in prayer. Or plan them and pray that the Lord would sign off on them, our plans, instead of going to Him, blank check, open hand, saying, "You lead, you guide, you are for me. I know that because of your son's death for me. I trust you with my life. I trust you with my future. I trust you with my career. I trust you with my studies. I trust you with my friends. I trust you with my church. I trust you with everything. I'm consulting you. I'm yours." That's not what they were doing. They were making their plans and not consulting the Holy One of Israel. And yet, remember how they used to go to Egypt for Egypt's wisdom? And yet, verse 2, He, the Lord, is wise. You're looking for wisdom from a world superpower, Egypt. You don't even consult the one who is all wise. Yet He is wise and brings disaster. He will not let someone else save His people. They're incapable of it, and He won't let His people bank on that and find fulfillment in that, because He's too good for that. So He will discipline them. He's wise and brings disaster. He does not call back His words. He's told you the way to follow Him. He's been clear about this. He doesn't go back on His word, but will arise against the house of evildoers. That's a reference to Judah. He'll arise against the house of evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. Who do you think that is? Egypt. He'll rise against the house of iniquity, Judah, and those that are seeking to help them, Egypt. The Egyptians are man. They're not God. That's why it's so foolish to place all of our hopes and dreams in another person. They'll live to, what, 100 at best? And they don't know everything. They can't control everything. And they're not righteous like our God is. Our eternal God is the one who made the Egyptians. I mean, you can imagine, it's as if the Lord is saying, you are wowed by their chariots and their horses and their wisdom. Yeah, look at the horses. They're amazing. Look at the chariots all lined up there for the parade. They're amazing. What does that say about the one who made them? But they're forgetting that. The Egyptians are man, not God, and their horses are flesh, not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, the helper, Egypt, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped, Judah, will fall. And then they'll all perish together. I mean, I can't help reading this and thinking of Egypt perishing in the Red Sea, the military of Egypt perishing in the Red Sea as He saved His people. Now, with that in mind, think of what He's saying here. He stretches out His hand, the helper, Egypt, will stumble, and he who has helped, Judah, will fall, and they will all perish together. It's as if the people of Israel, and here Judah, are going away from the promised land that the Lord brought them to, away from His leadership and kingship. They're going back to Egypt to die again in the Red Sea, to join with the Egyptians in that death, because they've gone to Egypt for the security. What a striking picture. But here we learn in verses 4 to 7 of the fact that God will protect His people. He will end up saving a remnant. He will end up being known as the protector of Jerusalem. For thus the Lord said to me, and He gives two word pictures. The Lord wants these word pictures to be in the minds of his people. As a lion or young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on his hill. The Lord is over his prey. No one can keep him from defeating Assyria. He will have his way. No one will scare him off. Assyria is nothing in his eyes. He can take care of Jerusalem. He doesn't need Egypt. He will take care of Jerusalem. Like birds hovering, verse 5, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He'll protect and deliver it. He'll spare and rescue it. You ever walked by a tree where there is a nest with young birds in and the mother swoops down and goes after you because you're too close? That's a picture of the Lord. Assyria gets too close to Jerusalem. We'll see this in chapters 36 and 37. They get too close and the Lord does something about it. He's a lion for Jerusalem. He's like a bird protecting Jerusalem. It's interesting, in Isaiah chapter 10, we saw this earlier, in Isaiah chapter 10, Assyria is gobbling up nations just like those who take birds, baby birds, out of a nest. And here it says the Lord will be like a mother bird, like a bird hovering as he protects his people. So what should the people Isaiah is prophesying to do? What should they do? Well, turn around, end your trip to Egypt, come back to Jerusalem, and trust in your king. Turn to him, verse 6, from whom people have deeply revolted. So many in Judah have deeply revolted against their king to go after the Pharaohs, to go after Egypt's leadership, Egypt's protection, Egypt's military, Egypt's wisdom. So many have revolted against God that they go to Egypt for those things. And he's saying, turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted. You be different. You come back to him in trust and in quietness, knowing that he's for you. That's the application here for these people. See the inability of Egypt to save, and don't just see it and recognize it, turn back to the one who does save and who does protect his people. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. It's a reminder of his covenant with them. It's a reminder of his fathering of them. It's a reminder of the relationship that they have to him. So he calls them back. For in that day, this is a reference to the future day of the Lord, in that day. In that final day of judgment, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. So get what he's saying. Egypt can't save you. So people now that Isaiah is talking to, back in 700 BC-ish, at that time, he's telling people, turn away from Egypt, turn back to me, because in that day, in a coming day of judgment, people will cast away their idols of silver and gold, which your hands have sinfully made. Now, you think that that sounds like something good in the coming day of judgment. Ah, see, they're going to cast away their idols then. No, no, no. They're not casting them away in repentance. They're casting them away in frustration and anger, because God's judgment is on them and they trusted in those things and it didn't work. But that doesn't reveal repentance. We see that in Isaiah 2, that same idea. You can just listen. Isaiah 2, 19, speaking of that future day. And people will enter the caves and the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. They'll cast them away to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from before the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. So, God says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For what account is he? Same thing talked about here in chapter 31. They're not casting those idols away in repentance. They're casting them away because they didn't work, and now we're being judged. We're going to be destroyed. Think about that coming day of the Lord. People so frustrated that their view on life didn't work. Their going their own way didn't work. The values of this world didn't work. Their idols, their pursuits did not work. And they know that in that day. And they know they're being punished exactly for failing to trust in the goodness of God and His salvation. And they've turned to other things and they did not work. So that's why back in this time, back in Isaiah's time, that's why he's saying, turn back now. Turn back. The Lord will protect His people. Verse 8, and He will also destroy His enemies, and the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of a man. It's not a giant, awesome silver sword that the best blacksmith in Jerusalem made. It's a sword not of man that shall devour him. We'll see this, again, coming up soon, very soon, in Isaiah's prophecy. That on the day when Assyria was encamped against Jerusalem right outside the city gates, the angel of the Lord would kill 185,000 Assyrians. It's known in world history that Assyria marched up against Jerusalem and failed. Why'd they fail? Because Jerusalem had more weapons? Not even close. Because Egypt exported weapons to Jerusalem? No. The Assyrians will fall. They did fall because of a sword, but not of a sword made by a man. It was God's sword. God's angel wielded it. Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him, and he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. This is what would happen when nations and kingdoms and empires had fallen. Their people would be taken into exile, and the Assyrian people would soon have some of their citizens be put to forced labor. His rock, Assyria's rock, this is a reference to Assyria's king, his rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic. Just before this, you see the king, perhaps Sennacherib talked about here, the king of Assyria at the time, the king being the one that's going to lead his people into conquest of yet another city, Jerusalem. And so Assyria has a rock. They have a king, Sennacherib, and he has officers who hold the standard. They hold the banner, Assyria the Great, whatever the banner said, whatever it looked like, who knows. But when God brings his sword to the fight, Assyria's rock is no longer, and the banner is left on the ground as the officers are fleeing. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. You get too close to God's people, you'll be burnt and destroyed, is the message. To attack God's people is to bring God's holy fire upon oneself. That's why in 1 Corinthians, so many connections, I know I've said this before, so many connections from Isaiah to 1 Corinthians. But that's why in 1 Corinthians 3, it makes very clear, the one who tries to destroy God's building, which is the church, God's house, the one who tries to destroy God's building will himself be destroyed. Same thing is true in today's era. You get too close to God's people, you'll bring judgment upon yourself. You threaten, you attack, God will defend his people. He's the one who protects. We saw this lived out in the life of our Lord, right? Jesus protecting his people. Jesus teaching us that he is the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Remember when Mary anointed Jesus for burial with all her expensive perfume? And Judas criticizes her for it publicly as she's doing it. And Jesus rebukes Judas. The Gospel of John says that Jesus said, leave her alone. Jesus coming to the defense of his daughter who's been attacked. This is what God is like. That's why Jesus did this when he came. He is God. This is, you see Jesus, you see God. God's a protector. Christ is a protector. Peter is going to have a stumble. Satan actually demanded to be able to sift him like wheat. And Jesus tells Peter, Satan demanded to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. That sounds like protection there. But I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. That speaks of a final failing. Now, Peter would stumble, but it wouldn't be a final fall. Why? Because he was held by Christ's prayers. Jesus Christ is a protector. Remember the Apostle Paul wanting this to be crystal clear to the church? Don't be afraid of being separated from the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is nothing. God is a protector. Our Lord saying that his Father keeps his people and he himself keeps his people. You see the end of Jude, where there's this final doxology and we praise God who keeps us. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul says this, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. God has not stopped being a protector. He wasn't just a protector to Jerusalem back in 701 BC. He still protects his people. And I think it'll be fascinating one day to be before the Lord and for him to allow us to see all the ways that he did protect us, all the things that he stopped from happening. We don't see all those things. But the fact that we're still in the faith and we still love him is a sign that he's protecting us. This world is dark. There are temptations all around. Our God protects. I love what Alex Motyer says. God never leaves the last word to the destroyer. He never leaves the last word to the destroyer. What's the implication for us today? You came to God as Savior in the past if you're a Christian. Remember today, he still saves. He's still saving you. He still protects. He'll bring you home. God saves his people. And the remnant who had returned to God know his salvation. So, there are two elements of a great society. It starts with a great king. A king who protects his people. As I told you, presidents, kings, prime ministers, they live, they do some good, they die. Our king always protects. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus lives to intercede for us. He's alive, protecting, even now. So the first element of a great society is a king who protects. Second element of not a great society, but the great society, is a righteousness that reigns. See this in chapter 32. God's great society will be characterized by his righteousness, brought about by his Spirit, and get this, which is seen in how his people rule, how his people lead, how his people represent him. So God's great society will be characterized by his righteousness, brought about by his Spirit, and seen in his people. And this is what you see in chapter 32. Notice that God's king is righteous, and then those that lead in his name have these righteous values themselves. Verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. So you get the picture of a king and then those leading under his authority, and they're leading as he would lead. It's interesting, we just left chapter 31, where we learned about the rock of Assyria, which will be destroyed, and the rock of Assyria's officers, which carry the banner. Well, they're going to leave the banner on the ground as they run away. Well, now we've got a new leader and his officers, a new leader and his people, and our king reigns in righteousness, and his princes will rule in justice. The question here about who are the princes? Is this the apostles? Are these the leaders of Israel in the future? Who are these people? I think yes is the answer. It is those. But it's also true that in the New Testament, We, God's everyday normal people, are told that we will rule and reign with him, exercise leadership and authority. 1 Corinthians 6, the saints will judge the world. We should therefore then be able to handle disputes among one another. Don't you know saints will rule the world, judge the world? 2 Timothy 2, we will reign with him. So I take this to be that Jesus reigns and rules us in perfect righteousness. There will be a day, one day, when everyone knows that. Everyone on the planet knows his righteous rule. And his people, how will they be leading and exercising influence? Righteously, with justice, right and wrong. So when Jesus rules the world, when Jesus rules a people, righteous values are what you see. What else happens when God's righteousness reigns? There's protection of one another. Protection's given. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like shade of a great rock in a weary land. God brings protection for his people. The illustration of that is shade. It's the cleft of a rock in the heat of the day, or cleft of a rock when enemies are surrounding and looking for you. It's a cave. That's the picture of God's care for his people, protection of his people. And that's what we give. Again, earlier in Isaiah, the reality that God's people, the Jewish nation, as they are his, will bring in the foreigner to protect them, to give them shade, it says. Same idea here. God's people have always looked to protect, to shelter, to hide, to keep, to look out for. So one of the ways that you can see the righteous reign of Jesus Christ is how his people protect one another, guard one another, keep one another. Again, this is like people, like king. We are like our king. I love how in C.S. Lewis's works, Chronicles of Narnia, when he takes the four children and gives them this great status, they are followers of Aslan, the king, and they're given royal titles, right? I wrote them down. King Peter the Magnificent, Queen Susan the Gentle, King Edmund the Just, Queen Lucy the Valiant. God's people royally serve in his court. We care for one another. We meet needs. We protect one another. What's also true of the righteousness of Christ that reigns? There's a transformed people. That's us. Verse 3, then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. When Christ extends his rule, people's eyes are opened. They see him. They see him as their leader. They see him as their savior. They see him as their ruler. They understand his ways. They hear his word and they listen. They're not listening in Isaiah. Judah is not listening. But when Christ's rule comes and his gospel is presented to you and you hear and you respond to that, something's at work there. Something's happening. That's why when Jesus came to earth, he starts healing people from being deaf, from being blind, from having a stammering tongue. He does all that to show a new day's here. The Messiah's arrived. He's here. He's working. He's bringing life. And what do you then see? Jesus died, rose again, ascended to heaven, left his disciples here to extend his rule. And what do you see today? You see his people, not just protecting one another, but they're people who've been transformed themselves, like me and like you if you're a Christian. Our eyes have been opened. Do you remember when you became a Christian, your eyes were open to God's word? I mean, before you read it, but now you get it. Illuminations happened. Do you remember when your tongue was loosed? You used to use your tongue for all sorts of horrible speech and things like that. But now your tongue's been loosened. You speak distinctly. You use it the right way to say the right words. Your heart was hasty, chasing salvation everywhere, chasing satisfaction everywhere. But now the heart of the hasty will understand and know. There's a certain quietness about your heart. So when you see God's righteousness reigning, there are righteous values, there's protection going on among God's people, there are transformed people, people being changed. You also see evil values ended. As we're going through this, I hope you're seeing that, hey, wait, hold on. This is what the church should be like. You got it. That's right. Righteous values, protection of one another, a people who are transformed, and evil values are ended. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. The world loves fools. They wouldn't say it that way. But they love when unrighteousness reigns and evil happens, and they hail those promoters of the evil as their heroes. They lift up their fools. When Christ's righteousness reigns among a new people, like the local church, we no longer hold up fools. We see them for what they are. Nor the scoundrel said to be honorable, for the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied. Fools are critical of God's ways. Fools don't care about those in need, and they deprive the thirsty of drink. But not in God's kingdom. Those things are rebuked. Those fools and their ways are rebuked. Verse 7, as for the scoundrel, sounds like a Bugs Bunny cartoon. The scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. So the scoundrel is the one who's looking to get on top, and he'll use people for it, even the poor and needy, who have right complaints and right concerns. No, it doesn't matter. He matters. He'll use people to get to the top. That doesn't happen in God's kingdom. That's rebuked among God's people. The contrast of the fool and the scoundrel is verse 8. But he who is noble plans noble things. That's a great statement, isn't it? If you are noble, you're concerned with things that are noble. And on noble things, he stands. This is what you're known for. This is what you give your life to. The word noble means generous toward the Lord and others. Again, that's what we are to be. We're not the fools and the scoundrels. New life has happened. We've been made into a new society. We are to be the noble ones. We're generous toward the Lord and toward others. We plan noble things. We look out for one another. We talk to one another about our Lord. We have designs and prayers for noble things. Those are the things we give our time to. When God's righteousness reigns, a society starts to look different. I think ultimately, the big kind of revealing of this day, when is this all going to happen? My view is ultimately this will start being very clear during the millennial reign of Christ, and you'll see this on into the new heavens, the new earth. But listen, this has started already with us, the church. Read the New Testament. The New Testament expects that we are the beginnings of the new creation. If any man's in Christ, he is a new creation. And even the rebukes in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, this book about what the church is meant to show off the wisdom of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, I'm summarizing, don't be like the old man, be like the new that you are. So there's this idea that yes, one day we'll see a perfect society as Christ reigns physically on the earth. But even before that, the newness has started. It started with us. We've been transformed. What does the church so often do in the New Testament? It protects one another. It keeps the false teachers out. It holds one another accountable. Protection. It lives righteously. It seeks to do right, to be just. It's full of transformed people. Every Christian has been transformed, born again. John chapter 3. New creation, 2 Corinthians 5. We don't allow evil values to continue in. That's why the man with the incestuous relationship in 1 Corinthians 5 is meant to be put out. That unrepentant fool cannot be known as one who represents God. That's not true. That's not true. God's Holy Spirit changes us. Righteousness dwells. We're a noble people. But then he goes back, draw your attention back, at the time of Isaiah's prophecy, to a bunch of the ladies of Jerusalem. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. So, God, through Isaiah, rebukes during that time, early 700s BC, a group of women in Jerusalem who are known as those at ease and those who are complacent. We learned early on in Isaiah, they care more about their outfits and their jewelry and their clothing than they do about helping the community be connected to their God. Their minds are in other places. And so this rebuke, the setting of it is, listen, your nation is about to be destroyed because you keep going to Egypt and everywhere else for help instead of to me. And you're just sitting there doing nothing about it. And that's the rebuke. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. Again, in the scriptures, you often see those who are faithful to God being women. You see this in the New Testament. What's one of the signs of the new creation? Women are busy about the ministry of God's word and caring for God's people. It's a beautiful picture. This is the way it was at different times in Old Testament Israel. Ladies caring for the needs, helping the nation as they follow the Lord. The rebuke is, not even the women are doing anything now. This is how pathetic Judah is at the time. Verse 10, in a little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails and the fruit harvest will not come. Listen, your nation's going downhill and you're not doing anything about it. You don't care. You're aloof. You're just so concerned with, again, earlier in Isaiah, your jewelry and your clothing. You're not giving a thought to God's kingdom and his rule and caring for your people and protecting your people and guiding your people back to his leadership and trusting him. You're not doing that. You're just cared about your deal. Listen, you're not going to have a harvest next year. Now to us, we're like, oh, that's okay. I'll just get my, you know, food engineered in a factory somewhere else. No, no, no. That's all they had. If it didn't rain and crops didn't grow, they starved. And we know that famine was connected with their sin. So God's saying, you're doing nothing about it, but you're about to be judged and have no food next year. And then it gets worse. It's not just a harvest that's going to fail. Verse 11, tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare. Sometimes that language is used for repentance. We're sorry and you tear your clothes. No, but other times in the scriptures, it's used for exile. You'll be stripped naked and led away to a foreign captor. That's what's happening here. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. It's not just that there's not a harvest this year. The whole vine itself is going to be destroyed. So that affects the next number of years. For the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars, yes, for all the joyful houses in the exultant city, the soil is going to be compromised because of the waywardness of this people. In fact, the houses are going to be destroyed in this exultant city, or what should be the exultant city. Verse 14, for the palace is forsaken. It gets worse and worse. The home of the king will be forsaken as the people are led out into captivity because of their failure to trust the Lord. The populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. You ever gone to an old abandoned zoo or seen pictures of one? It's weird. Weeds growing up where there used to be life and kids and the pink popcorn, remember that? Pink popcorn? Yeah. Now just kind of dens and nothing. That's what Jerusalem's going to be like. How can you sit there and do nothing about it? You complacent ones, you, those who are at ease, listen to me. I love how, again, the New Testament is the picture of the new creation. Read the end of Romans 16, the chapter that we are all tempted to skip because it's just a bunch of greetings and things like that. Notice how the people of God, men and women, are called workers, fellow workers. They're working in God's kingdom. Here, Isaiah 32 is the opposite of that. They do nothing while their society is being destroyed because of their sin. What will bring an end to this? The Holy Spirit, verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. This is the Lord through the prophet Isaiah saying, you're complacent, you're doing nothing about the downfall of your nation. But there will be a day when the Lord brings his Spirit to his people, and life will be the result. You are sinning, going away from your king, and death is the result. The soil is compromised. The palaces are forsaken. The city should be exultant, but it's going to be pathetic. But when the Holy Spirit does something new, you're going to start to see life. And again, this is what prophecy is. Little pictures here and there of that truth until a final day when the Lord Jesus returns and rules on this earth. But until then, did the Holy Spirit do something at a later date from Isaiah's prophecy? Yes, he did. Jesus Christ, born of Mary and of the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ, led by the Spirit. Life is happening again. Spiritual life is happening again when Jesus came. People are being healed. Life is happening. People's hearts are being changed. Life is happening. And then Jesus dies, rises again, dies for our sin, rises again. Life is happening. He ascends to heaven, breathes out his Spirit on his followers. Life is happening. And for 2,000 years, the Christian church, is a group of people where life is happening. That's why baptism is one of our symbols. Dead, alive. When you protect one another, life is happening. When you operate as the new you, you used to operate this way, now you operate this way. You've been transformed. Life is happening. When you criticize and rebuke things that are harmful and things that fools love, life is happening. You're reversing the way it should be. Why does that happen? Because the Spirit comes, and the Spirit gives life. I love what verse 17 says. The effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. I'm debating right now in my head. Yes, turn to James 3. As you're turning there, keep this phrase in your mind. The effect of righteousness will be peace. You should see among God's people righteousness, and the effect of that will be peace. Where there isn't peace among God's people, listen, there isn't righteousness being demonstrated. So James writes this in 3:13. So many connections back to Isaiah's prophecy. Who is wise and understanding among you? Remember how people of Judah were going to Egypt for their wisdom? No. God's wise. And his new covenant people follow his wisdom. So James says, let me ask the question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Where are the wise ones? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You want a sign that it's a new day, that there's a new society, that there's life in a church or life in a family or life among the people of God? You want a sign of that? There's peace in that community. And they work at it. It's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle. They may have a disagreement, but it's gentle, it's open to reason, they listen to one another. It's full of mercy for one another, because God's been merciful to them. And good fruits. There's life happening. It's impartial and sincere. We look out for everyone. We care about everyone. We want to bring peace to everyone in the community. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So, when you see peace among the people of God, you're seeing righteousness. And when you're seeing righteousness, you're seeing life brought about by the Holy Spirit. And the prophecy was given to us in Isaiah 32. There would be a new day when the Spirit makes alive. And that's what the church is meant to demonstrate. Life. The Spirit's made us alive. Back to Isaiah 32. The passage ends with God's people at peace, even when his judgment falls on his enemies. This has been a theme in these latest chapters of Isaiah. There will be a judgment on his people, on the world, but God's people will be secure. They will be safe. We get that again in 18 to 20. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places, and it will hail when the forest falls down. There will be a coming judgment. And the city will be utterly laid low. But even when that's happening, verse 20, happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. This is speaking of the remnant people of God who are not the ones being judged, but they are doing their work while their heart trusts in the Lord. And there's a certain quietness and a peace about them. They're secure, they have quiet resting places, and when the world is being destroyed, they won't be. They will be safe, and they are at God's at the business of God's work. So there's a righteousness that reigns. If you're not a Christian, I would ask you to reflect on what we looked at in chapter 31. God is a savior and protector of his people. Our greatest problem is our sin. God sent his son Jesus to die for our sins, to protect us from the evil one, and to give us new life. There's no greater person to look to for hope. God is a savior by nature and loves to save. I'd encourage you to turn from your ways, turn from your hopes, turn from your sin, trust in the Savior who's capable to save. For the people of God, for us, the church, it's a new day. There's a new society. Yes, there will be perfection one day. But the new society has started, hasn't it? It's a new time. The Holy Spirit's been breathed out on the church, Acts chapter 2. We have the fruit of that Holy Spirit work in our lives. See that in Galatians 5. And we are people who protects, who've been transformed, who say no to foolishness and yes to nobility. That is us. We have righteous values. Again, we protect one another, transformed, evil values ended, and we are active while the forces of darkness are at work. This is what the church is. This is what the church has always been. A people active to be the new us for our new society. Unlike the complacent daughters of Jerusalem, we are sowing seed as we trust in the Lord. Activities go on every week through the people of Canyon Bible Church of Prescott, and it's a reminder to me that they're all in the name of a new day. God has done something new in our lives. And so while the earth, while the world is being judged and seems to be getting so bad, you've got a group of adults meeting with young people every other Wednesday to study the Word of God, to sing, to evangelize, to disciple them, to help them grow. Why? Because it's a new day and we're a new people. And we've got the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit gives life. You've got people who on many Sundays leave this gathering and go to jails. They go to juvenile hall. And they seek to bring the Word of Christ to the young men and women there. Many have never heard of Him. Why? Because it's a new day. And these people are bringing the Holy Spirit of God into that place and asking Him to bring life. It's a new day. You see the world crumbling. You see people frantic about elections and money. And you see two people from Canyon Bible Church sitting at a coffee shop studying, hanging on to God's Word. Because He's our Savior. He's our protector. He's the one that's changed us. He can change other people. It's a new day for us. Every time a small group meets, a men's and women's group meets, we're doing something different from what the world does. We believe in Jesus who rose from the dead. We're trying to help one another follow His ways. We've got the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's given us life. Every time you teach one another, anytime you send a text with a passage trying to encourage a brother or sister, is a sign that something new has happened in you. God's alive, and He makes alive. And you can see it in that text. There's something new happening. The old you didn't do that. The new you does. There's life. God's alive. Every time you lead your family or your roommates or your friends in time around the Word and singing and prayer, it's a sign that life is happening. God is alive. Things are happening. The Great Society has started. It'll be clearly great one day in the future when all see and know. But friends, it started with us. Our King rules over us. He protects us. And His righteousness is meant to reign in us, through us. One of my big prayers this week for you in light of this passage is that we would all see the privilege of serving our King. Feeling the weight of, not everyone is like me. This world is full of the old people, the old men, the people born into sin. We're new men and women, new teenagers, new people who've been changed by the Holy Spirit. We've got life in us. So we look to extend His rule in our church and wherever we can. Not that our doing that will bring Him back any sooner. He'll come back and rule when He's ready, according to His purposes. But in the meantime, we're giving people a picture of heaven. I love it when I hear reports of people from Canyon Bible Church having some sort of group gathering and some unbelieving family or friends or neighbors come over, and there's kind of this mixture of Canyon Bible Church people or just Christians in general, and this kind of neighbors or friends who don't know Christ, and you know, the neighbors and friends, they've seen you and there's something attractive about it. You're just so kind and gentle and you are helpful and you, yeah, there's a reason. We're new. But then they come to this gathering and they say, there's more of you that are like that. That's happened throughout the life of this church. And I love hearing that. That's how it's meant to be. There's a new society that Christ reigns and dwells in, and it's us. There was a prophecy of this in Isaiah 31 and 32. And we see some realities that have come from this. And it's wonderful. The privilege of being God's princes and princesses through Jesus Christ, and the privilege of representing him to a dark world. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for new life. We don't deserve it. We deserve death and destruction. We've all turned from you and gone our own.